All right. Okay. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Ezra 7, 1 through 10. I would call the message today a fresh start. Now, I'm going to skip verses 2, 3, and 4. If you're looking at the Bible and you're there, you'll notice that is a whole list of names which are very difficult to pronounce. So I don't think you'll gain anything by reading it, me pronouncing it, mispronouncing it, and Pastor Jim correcting me. So we determined that the right pronunciation, it depends on the professor you had in college. He was right, but all the different professors I've heard all pronounce these things differently. So you'll see why I'm going to skip that. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Shariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, and I'll drop down to verse 5, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants, they went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God that you have left to us. You've given us the directions. You've given us the words of life. We ask now, as attempt to preach the word of God, that you'd speak to me, Father, and speak through me. Make this story new and fresh to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. While we're in the book of Ezra, I want to turn back to chapter 1 just for a moment. We have to do a little bit of identification about where we are. And just looking at the first couple of verses in chapter 1, it says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout the kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Well, that is pretty far out. King Cyrus has nothing to do with Judaism whatsoever, and God stirred him up, and he said, I want to take these people, and I want to send them back to Jerusalem and to build a temple. Now, in reading going on before that, is not only did he direct them to go back and give them permission to go back, but he also supplied the money and the materials to go with them. It's really awesome of what he provided. And who was Cyrus? I mean, out of nowhere, who's he? He knows nothing about Judaism. He knows nothing about the Lord. And God pricked his heart. God is in charge of government, by the way, of those leaders. He puts who he wants in leadership. Israel's return from captivity was prophesied many years before, actually by Isaiah. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 44. And this is one of those, Pastor Jim alludes to it at times, where the break is in the chapter doesn't seem to be where it ought to be. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah, and this would be in B.C. 700 B.C., Ezra will go back up to Jerusalem about 530. You can count the years in there. That's a long time. Isaiah says, It is I who says of Cyrus, my shepherd. How did he come up with that 150 years before Cyrus is in power? How did he know that? Well, God's the God of the impossible. He knows it all. There's a lot of commentators that have said, well, there had to be separate Isaiahs. And some say as many as four Isaiahs wrote the book of Isaiah. But actually, it starts out and says Isaiah wrote it. And I believe there's one Isaiah, and God can reveal. If he can cause the virgin to conceive, if he can cause the dead to rise from the grave, then he can certainly impress Isaiah that Cyrus, a guy by the name of Cyrus, is down the path coming along. And he says, he will perform all my desire. You see, the Lord is controlling the king's heart. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Solomon's temple was standing at that time. There's no indication here at this point that the temple's going to be destroyed. But yet Cyrus is going back and going to build it. He's going to cause it to be built. Then it continues into chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him, to loose the loins of the king, to open the doors before him. The gates will not be shut. I'll go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. He's going to make the path straight and light. And Cyrus does that. Cyrus gives all the wealth and all the proclamations that those going back would be able to rebuild. Now, it's interesting in the book of Jeremiah that Ezra is not mentioned until the seventh chapter. You see, a whole group of people went back first under Cyrus. And that was a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. And you can read that in chapters 1 through 6 this afternoon. You don't have anything to do. Then you can read all those long lists of names. Zerubbabel took about 50,000 people with him at that time. And he had safe passage and all the materials and all the money that was necessary to go. Jeremiah, and Cyrus says, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 29, he says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you. And this is a great verse for us. He knows the plans he has for us. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Jeremiah's prophecy that they would come back. Well, how did they go in the first place? That's something we need to look at. Israel had failed miserably because they had failed to make the Word of God a priority. The Word of God, for us to prosper, to go ahead, must be a priority in our lives. Israel had sinned. We don't understand the magnitude and the disease that permeates every human being. We are naturally sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all wrongdoers. We cannot have a perfect day. You look back over this past year, and some of you are saying, boy, I hope next year's not like this one, because it has been a wild ride. And some of you may have prospered. But whatever this, we've probably said the same thing in 2016. I'm glad this year is over. Now I got a chance to start over, a fresh start. Israel gets a fresh start. But it was sin that caused their being sent off captive into exile. Jeremiah 17:9. The scripture says, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things lying is natural for us, is desperately wicked. The human heart, by nature, is filled with evil. There's no such thing as he's a good boy, she's a good girl. We all have that evil within us. Romans 6:23 says that what happens the result of sin, the wages of sin is death. It destroys us, and yet we have a hunger for it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22 says, "For since by one man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ we shall all be made alive." What a perfect life Adam have. Adam and Eve had, there was nothing that they could want whatsoever. They had everything perfect. They were perfect, not physically, mentally, everything was perfect till Satan came along and enticed Eve. What is, am I crackling? Yeah. Every time I use a spike, it does that. All right, we'll go from there. I thought this past week, I had to sit in the dentist chair. I don't know about you, but it seems to me like I am in the dentist chair. Matter of fact, I have an appointment Tuesday at 8:15. The last filling he put in was $174. The next day, I'm brushing the teeth, and I feel this clunk. There's the filling, like that. And I thought, I was telling Pastor Jim, you know what? If Adam hadn't sinned, you know what? I wouldn't have to have my teeth worked on. I'd have perfect teeth. Oh. That's what sin does. It has eroded us terribly, and we don't understand. It is a disease. Israel's sin was a way of life. They practiced it, and it got worse as they practiced it. It came in and it infiltrated into every facet of the Israelites' life, and it was bad. Human life was of little value. You see, Israel failed to prioritize the Word of God, but Israel failed to practice the Word of God. They didn't do what God had directed. And because they didn't, as they practiced sin, they became more attracted to it. Several years ago, we did a Bible study, on the kings. We did 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We went through all the kings from David and Solomon, Saul, David, Solomon, and then the split of the kingdom was after King Solomon, somewhere around 940 BC. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he went the wrong direction, and it split the kingdom into two parts. Southern part was called Judah, that took care of the tribes of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. And the southern king was Rehoboam. But in the northern kingdom was a guy by the name of King Jeroboam. He's called Jeroboam I. There's two of them in the lineage of the kings. The magnitude of his sin was so bad. King Jeroboam didn't want the people in the northern kingdom to go down to that glorious Solomon's temple and worship. So he built two golden cows. And listen, these were not little cows. They were full-size cows made of solid gold. And he set them up. He set one up in Dan, and the territory of Dan was way to the north. So the people in the northern place would have a place to go. But the one in the south he set up in a place called Bethel. Bethel is just north of Jerusalem. Which is interesting because anytime you come across the word Beth means house in Hebrew. Bethlehem is house. Lehem is bread, house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. Beth-El is God. the house of God. He set this golden cow up there. And he said, you could find this in 1 Kings 12. He said to the people, behold, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. This is the God that rescued you. Well, listen, we don't have golden cows today, do we, to worship? You ought to think again about that. You got some of these things like this? Huh? That could be a golden cow. We can get anything we want just like that. We find ourselves worshiping the monetary value of stuff and collecting that stuff, and it becomes our God. Now look at the indebtedness of the United States, multi-trillions of dollars. The indebtedness on individuals with credit cards and everything else is in the trillions of dollars. The individual. We've gone to worship the golden cow. Oh, and the mega bucks. I told Rachel she's never going to win the mega bucks. She never buys a ticket. So how are you going to do that? It's in the millions of stuff. Oh, if I had those millions, I'd be okay, huh? And I saw him on WNUR interviewing people. If I win that, I'm going to. Yeah. Well, I don't have to worry about that. That's one worry that's not in my life. I haven't bought a lottery ticket yet, and I won't. If you do, I don't condemn you for doing that. I mean, this is all sorts of things which we do. I might call that sin in one way, but I'm sure there's a lot of stuff that I got that you'd call sin too, because the Scripture says all have sinned. And that carries on. Even when you come to Christ, you will still have these things popping up in your life. You don't think so? Let somebody cut you off on the road and see what your attitude is. Yeah. An outburst of anger. God says that's sin. And we all got it. It's a disease. It's within us. Well, in the Northern Kingdom, every king in the Northern Kingdom, when you read the Scripture, it says, and he did evil in the sight of the God. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Every king in the Northern Kingdom. In the Southern Kingdom, every once in a while, you'll find a good king pop up, like Hezekiah, like King Josiah. But there were some rotten ones there, too. And you read through and you'll find out he did evil in the sight of God. It got so bad in the Northern Kingdom, and finally, the Lord allowed the whole Northern Kingdom to be carried off. 722 B.C., they fell. They were gone. And what happened? They were captured by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians would go into a village, say Nazareth. And they'd take all the people of Nazareth and they'd march them. And they would go up to some place in Assyria and put them in another town. And they'd take all those people out of that town and take them out and put them down there in Nazareth. So they were inhabited by different people. This is where we got the Samaritans. They were all foreigners that came in and inhabited. They just changed houses. They just from one village, changed village from one to another. They were scattered. Jeremiah says that from all the nations they would come back. Judah followed pretty much in the same way. They lasted quite a ways further because King Hezekiah and King Josiah later on. But there were some rotten eggs in the basket that came too. Manasseh reigned as the longest of all the kings in the Southern Kingdom. Manasseh reigned for 52 years. And the Scripture says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And one of the things of which he did, he instituted child sacrifice. Can you imagine that? Imagine having to take your firstborn and present it and have that child thrown into the fire. Because your crops will fail if you don't do that. You won't be able to have any more children if you don't do that. And they bought into it. And they took the word of God and just threw it away. And they got so wrapped up in this. come to a time it got so bad that God said, that's enough. And they were carried away into exile. Finally, in 586 BC, they lasted about another 130 years longer than the northern kingdom, but they were carried away. And Jeremiah prophesying at that time when they're carried away, that in 70 years, you're going back and be restored. Now figure, if somebody was 20 years old when they were carried off into exile, they'd be 90 years old now when they're going back. So when they go back, there's very few people that remember what Jerusalem used to be like. Very few people ever remember the glory of Solomon's temple. But now they're going back, and they're going to rebuild the temple, and they're going to be worshiping the Lord again, and they need some guidance when they go. God's people's sin was so bad that God had to deal with it. When sin shows up in church, God will have to deal with it, and he will deal with it. He will not let his name be dragged through the dirt. The Lord says for us, in 1 Peter 1:16 and back in Leviticus, he said, be holy even as I am holy. We need to clean up our act. We need to identify what the sin is and to get rid of it, and not to make it worse, not to become adapted to it and getting used to it. 2 Timothy 2:21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Sanctification is a process for everybody. When we come to Christ, is cleaning up our act to be presentable before God. In the Old Testament, the priests, everybody that came to the temple, they had to be sanctified. They had to be cleaned up. There were certain requirements. They couldn't touch a dead body. They needed to be cleaned up from it. They couldn't come into the temple with an improper attitude, an improper heart. But we are to be sanctified. And this takes place until the day we die. When you become a Christian doesn't mean you're going to stop sinning. But we need to clean up our act. To be useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And so if we're trapped in this sin, then what do we need to do to get released from it? I'm going to go to Romans chapter 7. Because he tells us here pretty much what we need to do to get released from it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. Just because I'm a human being, I'm in bondage to that. How do I get rid of it? How can I sanctify myself? How can I get cleaned up? Paul is quite descriptive when he goes through this. He says, for what I am doing, I don't understand what I'm doing. Did you ever do something that was wrong? You knew it was wrong and just did it anyway? Yeah, you did. We all have. And we did it anyway. He speaks in Romans chapter 1 about being given over to a reprobate mind, that we just want to do the wrong things. One of the items he has down there is being disobedient to parents. Was I ever disobedient to parents? Oh, yeah. Want me to tell you about how I skipped school when I was in first grade? Yeah. Was you down there at the pond? You went swimming when you said you wasn't supposed to go? Was you out in Great Bay with a boat going down the Piscataqua River where I told you not to go? Oh, boy. Disobedient to parents. That's one of the sins. Why do we do it when we know what's wrong and we do it anyway? Curfew, you begin by 9 o'clock. It's 10. Oh. Why, when I know it's wrong, I do it anywhere? In bondage to this. What I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate, the very thing I shouldn't be doing. And if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. But now, no longer I am the one that's doing, but the sin which dwells in me, that's what's making me do it. And by the way, the devil doesn't make you do it. We have free choice. I make me do it. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. I practice the very evil that I do not want. I practice it. We got a tough life. We really do. We got a major obstacle to overcome. I find then the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. But in mind, this is the Apostle Paul. You know, I put him on a pedestal as a pretty good saint guy right up there, close to God all the way. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war with the law of my mind, making me prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And here we are. Wretched man that I am, I got a problem. Who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Jesus Christ, there's the difference. He is the only human being ever to walk the face of the earth who was without sin. Peter says there was no deceit in him whatsoever. He was perfect in every way perfect. And he is the only one who can rescue us from this dilemma, this bondage of sin of which I am. How do we know something is sin? John 16:8 says that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness. The Holy Spirit, when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit enters in, and when he enters in, he convicts us, he tells us what's right and wrong. And he convicts us of it. He steers us in the right direction. And we can walk away from the things that were once attracted to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I almost thought Pastor Jim was going to read this morning. He got close. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, just the last three verses. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. You've seen that. I've seen that. The things of God are foolish to the natural man who is a sinner. You see, we want to know that our sin is all right. And that's where we fall down when the Word of God is not a priority in a church. It must stay the priority, and the church has got to be about the Word of God, about the Bible. When we deviate out of that, if we start just doing programs, we can do all sorts of things. And we've watched the mainline churches, one after another, fall and going out of business as they invite sin in and say it's okay. Not, you know, it's sinners are welcome, because we all are. Sinners make up the church. But we're saved by grace, those that are saved by grace, and we need the help of one another. That's a neat part of being part of a church, is that we can help one another to overcome this stuff. But sin is not acceptable not to be affirmed. Not to say it's all right. But sin is one that we can overcome together with the Lord Jesus Christ. To the natural man, this is foolishness to him. He cannot understand these things because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? The last part of that verse, 16, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, says that, but we have the mind of Christ. Think about that one. If you're a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, did you know that you have the mind of Christ? That's pretty awesome when you think about that. We have the mind of Christ. What does that do for us? In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, as he's instructing the disciples, they're leaving the Last Supper, they're going over to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, if you stay connected to me, you will bring forth much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. Ah, with Christ, I can do all things. But without him, I can do nothing. And what happens? The same brings forth much fruit. If we abide in Jesus, we will be fruitful, spiritual fruit. And spiritual fruit, we'd find in Galatians 5:22, is love. Oh, I'm going to love everybody. You try that without Christ, you're going to fall right on your face. He gives us joy. He gives us peace. He gives us patience when we stay connected to him. If we separate from him, though, we're going to fall down and we'll fall on our face. Well, Israel failed practice the word of God, and they practiced sin. So they were carried away off to exile. They failed to practice the word of God. They practiced sin instead. Israel failed to proclaim the word of God. They were to make the name of the Lord known to all the nations. Instead, they brought shame to the name of the Lord. And what will happen to us? What would happen to a church if we bring shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? We can do it very easily by our actions. And God says, I'm not going to put up with it. I'll put you off into exile. You want to shame my name. And that's what he did to Israel. In the Gospel of John, actually, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, John says that there is a sin that leads to death. And that is for a Christian. There's a sin that leads to death. The interpretation is that is a physical death. If a person is in the church that is causing disruption in the church and bringing shame on the church, God won't allow that. He'll put that person out. If the person persists, it'll go to the point where the person will physically die. His health will be taken away. I'll tell you, in my years of in church, I have seen more people that have come in, they had their own idea how church ought to be, and it became totally disruptive. Had it happened here? Not once, several times. Had it happened in Kentucky? Had it happened in northern New Hampshire? Had it happened in Maine? Somebody that just, we're just going to do church my way. Be very disruptive in it. I had a couple I had to tell to leave, and because it was so disruptive. Had some others. I want to tell you, there were three that we had up in Maine. Shortly after we left up there, they died. I believe it was that sin that rose up like that, that contention, the sin that leads unto death, and it took them out. Israel brought shame to the word of God. They were to be a witness. They were to be to proclaim the word of God to the nations. Instead, they were shaming the Lord to the nations. And the nations were looking down. They said, well, they call themselves the people of God, and look at them. They're throwing children in a fire. Why, how are they looking down on the United States, too? Now look at that. I see what's taking place with the abortion and children and the abuse that goes on. Time and shame. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If we neglect the Word of God, if we neglect it, if we don't prioritize it in our lives, if we don't practice what it says, and if we don't proclaim the Word of God in our daily lives, then God will remove us. And He'll remove us physically. Well, I got to go back to where I started, back to Ezra. There's a lot with Ezra. See, the first group of people that went back was 50,000. When Ezra goes back, and we mentioned some of the people he goes back with, the temple guards, the Levites, the singers, and we find that if you go through there, he had about 2,000 that went back with him, just a small contingent. See, King Cyrus is no longer king at this point. This is later. It's King Artaxerxes. He's a different king. And King Artaxerxes does some of the similar things that King Cyrus did. King Artaxerxes gives him more gold. He sends back gold. And there were some people that didn't like what was going on in building the temple. And they went in there and tried to stop it. There'll always be opposition. There'll be opposition to you trying to walk a Christian life. The people that won't like it. And they didn't like it. They tried to stop the work. And when they searched the records and they found that Cyrus decree to send them back, they continued to work. And King Artaxerxes turned around the other way. And he not only gave them permission to keep building and keep going, but he made the enemy provide the materials and the labor. Pretty neat. Following God does. And they went back at it. We see in where the passage I read today, I skipped those verses with all those names in it. Well, we find that Ezra was, if I counted it right, 17th generation of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. Remember that? About 1350 BC that Aaron was alive. Genealogy was very important to the Jews. I can't imagine all these years later. We're talking now, we're about 530 BC, however many years that is, 800 years later. Could you trace your genealogy back 800 years? He traced his back there. 17 generations he's got listed down there in all those names. That's a lot. They're off in captivity in Babylon, and they all kept these records all the way. And they kept them beyond that. Record after record they kept of it. I thought that was interesting. But it says that the hand of God was upon him as he went in verse 6. I thought that also in verse 9, they left on the first of the month. That's when they left Babylon. They began to go up from Babylon. And they arrived on the first of the fifth month. It took them 4 months. No, there's a lot of foot traffic going in there. They weren't riding horses. They were walking. And it took them 4 months to cover that distance. And it was all sorts of things along the way. And Ezra's going, he's going to be carrying all this gold and silver and treasures and stuff that's going back to the house. I got to look at one verse here. I think it's chapter 8. Catch it right. Yeah, chapter 8, verse 21. Now, Ezra, he's a scribe. He's a man of God. Chapter 8, verse 21. Ezra says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. That's right where they left from Babylon. That we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us. And look at this. Our little ones. It's not just men going back. It's whole families. With little, and all our possessions. He said, I was ashamed to request from the king's troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. There would be highway agents that would just love to get that gold and whatever they had. Because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. There's a good thought. The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. That's us, not only Ezra, but us. But his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. He listened to our prayers. So they went unguarded, 2,000 people, walking across miles and miles and miles for 4 months, carrying all that stuff. They could have been highway robbed very easily. They had no protection for themselves but the Lord God. They didn't need that protection. In verse 10, back in Ezra 7:10, there's so much more in here. I kind of forget about some of these books, and I recently picked up the Bible. I didn't know where it started. I thought, gee, I haven't read Ezra for a long time. And what a great thing to read it over. Do you have a favorite movie that you like to watch over and over and over and over? Yeah, it's a good one. I'd like to see the Christmas Story. How many watch the Christmas Story this Christmas? Most people have. It's over and over. Miracle on 34th Street. Sound of Music. These things are wonderful movies and things to see over and over again. Well, the Bible's like that. And I get back in there, and I got in the book of Esther. I like to read one chapter a day. I got in Esther, I couldn't stop. I had to read the whole thing. And it's almost like, I wonder, is Haman going to get it? You know, is Esther going to be chosen as the queen? And you wonder how it's going to come out like that. And I get reading like with Ezra. I've read this many, many times. I go, wow, this is a great story. And the Bible's full of it like that. So many things that God has left. But look there in verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Pretty good, huh? What was a priority in Ezra's life? To study the Word of God. I would challenge you for a new year, and this has been a prayer of mine for Christians to have a hunger for the Word of God. To not just take our Bibles home and it sits there, and even if you in our house, anybody who's been to our house can testify, if you can't find a Bible in my house, you're blind, because there's usually four or five of them in every room. And sometimes I've read different versions through and still keep it. And I like to compare what King James says to the NIV and the New American Standard and the Good News for Modern Man and all those and to see what they say. And it seems like there's always one. But I'll tell you, there's some great stories. There is some great stuff. We see ourselves come right off the pages of it. Ezra set his heart to study the Lord, the law of the Lord. I believe that perhaps this is why Ezra did not go back with the first group, that he was in serious Bible study. He was a scribe, so he would be one of those who would write the scrolls. And as he would go through, and boy, can you imagine sitting down and writing all of this down? But he would write the books of the law. You imagine writing the first five books of the Bible, writing all those words in the hieroglyphics, and doing it over and over and over again? And Ezra did. You know, you learn something when you do that.
Maybe it'd be a good thing for us in Bible study to write the verses down. I get new verses all the time. I'll read something like this. I'll go home this afternoon, read the same thing, and I'll jump, wow, I didn't see that. God's word's like that. I like watching some of the old movies and some of the old TV programs, and you miss things, you know. One of my favorites is Leave It to Beaver. And the classic there, and I just saw it this past week, is when Beaver's in the third grade. He's 8 years old. And it's Miss Flanders is the teacher. And it has this little character, this little girl. Her name is Judy. And Judy has pigtails. And I love the way they acted in the classroom. Miss Flanders. Yes, Judy. Judy, what an actress for a little girl. She stands up, she's got that look on her face. Miss Flanders, Beaver was looking out, Theodore was looking out the window during the Pledge of Allegiance. Yes, Judy, sit down. Theodore, why were you looking out the window? Miss Flanders, I was looking at the flag out the window. Well, next time, Theodore, look at the flag in the classroom. Those are classics. You know, you pick up these little things. It's the same with reading the Bible. You pick up these little things, and it's a wow moment. I just love to see those kids in the classroom. That is just so funny. It's always something new showing up. And we watch a lot of things again, and you pick up things like that. Well, reading the Bible's like that. You pick up those things in it, the little details that you hadn't. Well, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And the second thing he did is he practiced it. He set about to practice, to do. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, in James chapter 2. Practice what the word of God says. And we have to practice it, you see, because we get a lot of practice in the sin department. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, we can put that stuff aside. Start to practice what God wants us to do. And that's what Ezra did. He did it for quite a while. He continued when he went back. The great celebrations they had when they went back. And then he went further. And the further part was to make the word of God, to proclaim it, to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. To proclaim it to others. And we proclaim it by our lives to other people, to show the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and our lives. And we can't proclaim it if we don't have it. We can't practice it if we don't have it. And if we don't make it a priority in our lives, we won't go in the direction that God wants us to. God has got a purpose for each and every person. He had a purpose for Ezra. It said that it's believed that Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the book of Ezra, book of Nehemiah, and probably that he organized the Psalms in the layout which we have today. Ezra was a hard worker for the Lord. God called each person to do something, not necessarily to be a preacher, not necessarily to be a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, or I don't know, I was sharing this morning, wherever I've been, I always felt like God wanted me to do something. I mowed a lot of church lawns. I mowed the church lawn in Kentucky. I mowed the church lawn in Rhode Island. I mowed it in Maine and New Hampshire. I'm still mowing it. Hey, I can do it, and God can use me to do that. And he'll use us in so many different ways. But we've got to be a useful person to him. We've got to clean up our act. We've got to get sanctified. We've got to be studying the Word of God. Make it a priority in our lives. Don't let the Bible lay in home and get dusty. And let God use you to be able to practice what he says and then to proclaim it to others. You can see the point. If you're operating without the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, and you don't have that determination there to show you what's right and wrong. And we do go on to practice what's wrong. Even the Apostle Paul. We would invite you today, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, to do that today. Make him Lord of your life. If he's Lord of your life, then the Holy Spirit's in, and he'll guide you. And I'll tell you what, he'll give you a much better life. He didn't tell you that you wouldn't have any problems. You're dealing in a world of sinners, so all around us. And we can't see the big picture. God's got the big picture. I mean, we just look at us in our little world. God's got a whole universe that he looks at, all the way around. Yeah, he knows about that idiot in North Korea. I don't know how far he's going to let him go, but his is coming. I'll guarantee you it's coming. Look what happened to Russia. They said Russia would be through forever. The Soviet Union dissolved. Who ever thought that would have happened? Berlin Wall came down. Who ever thought that would have happened? Other stuff's happening, but God still reigns. He is in charge. Evil is going to happen in the world because human beings, we've got evil hearts. But with Christ, we can overcome it. We'd invite you to come to Christ today. Have that moment in your life, in your heart, where you can come to that confession point that, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner of wrongdoing. I want you to come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I want to follow your way because I know it's the best way. Very simple. We have to individually, just because you're a church member doesn't make you right with God. It's a confession that I am a sinner. And ask the Lord to forgive us our sins. And he will do that instantly. And he'll give you a new life. Time to start over with Jesus. Father, we thank you for the word you've given to us today. We thank you for the example of Ezra. Father, you know our hearts. You know why Israel was carried off, because of their wrongdoing, punished for their sin. But Father, you are the God of love. You're the one who restores. As you loved Israel all the way through, but Father, that you loved me all the way through too. You look beyond my sin. You provided your only begotten Son, whose physical, fleshly life was given up that I might have forgiveness of sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Father. I pray this morning that perhaps there may be one here that would very simply say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Forgive me of my wrongdoing and come into my heart. I want to start over today. I want to start over not on New Year's Day, but on the day before, right now. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me new life. Maybe a Christian needs to rededicate their lives today, to sanctify, to get cleaned up. Thank you, Father, for your message today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We have a hymn of invitation and